Please open your Bibles to the 89th Psalm. We have been studying it for two studies, and we'll complete it tonight, beginning at verse 38 to the end of the chapter. You'll see Psalm 98 on page 630. There's a typo on the title. If you follow those things at all, the title is actually, Where is Your Faithfulness? Psalm 89, 38 to 52. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 38. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruin. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord, how will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations, with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, it's not always easy for us to connect with a psalm like this, but help us to do so. Help us understand how we really deal with the same things as are happening here. And provide the illumination of your Spirit, Lord, that we might be blessed, that you would be glorified through the preaching of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we've seen, Psalm 89 celebrates the attribute of the faithfulness of God. In fact, it does so as few chapters of the Scriptures do. That is, until we come to the final section, which suddenly asks, where is your faithfulness? Where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Verse 49. Now this prayer responds to some calamity, an unstated calamity, that has befallen the Davidic throne in Jerusalem. Probably the most common suggestion, there are a good many, but probably the most common suggestion is that it relates to the downfall of King Jehoiakim. When his reign was cut short after 3 months, and the 18-year-old ruler was deported into exile in Babylon. Now, the statement of verse 45 especially suggests that context. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. Now, whatever the exact circumstances, however, they are so shocking that this psalmist, who has been rejoicing in God's faithfulness, now finds himself questioning that very attribute. More precisely, to put it a little differently and more accurately, he expresses concern that these horrid circumstances will cause others to cast doubt on the faithfulness of God. He complains to God in verse 39, after all, you have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. Now, the main complaint is found in verses 38 to 45, which speaks first of the casting down of the Davidic throne, whether in some calamity or defeat or in the Babylonian conquest, which actually did put an end to that physical lineage prior to the coming of Christ. Verse 38 says, but now you have cast off and rejected, you are full of wrath against your anointed. Verse 39 says, the crown was defiled in the dust. The king's splendor was ceased and the throne was cast down in verse 44. Verse 45, again, the king's own days were cut short shamefully in his youth. But that's not only that. Along with the kingship, the city itself has been apparently abandoned by God's protection. Look at verse 40. You have breached all the walls. You have laid his stronghold in ruins. Now, the result is that God's own holy city has become, verse 42 says, the scorn of his neighbors. And so that Israel's enemies have found their right hand exalted. They're the ones who are winning. They're strong, and they are rejoicing and mocking God's city. Now, those who would try to defend the city, verse 43, find themselves with no strength. You have also turned back the edge of his sword. You have not made him stand in battle. And so the Davidic throne and the Davidic city have been disgraced and put under calamity. And yet at the center of this dire situation is God's apparent rejection of his covenant. Verse 39, you have renounced the covenant with your servant. Now, it's clear that this refers to the Davidic covenant, God's covenant with the line of David for their kingship, which you have defiled his crown in the dust. Now, this word in verse 39, you have renounced the covenant, is a very strong statement. It doesn't just mean fudging on it or temporarily suspending its provisions. It really means to disavow the entire thing. And so this is what he says appears to have happened. Now, that's a very remarkable statement if you go back a mere five verses in the chapter, where he there said, speaking for God, God says, I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. And here we see, he says, but you have renounced your covenant. Now, it is clear that God is upset with the conduct of Israel's king. But the psalmist is concerned. God's concerned about Israel. The psalmist is concerned about God, particularly that God's actions seem, at least, to contradict his promises, which he swore in covenant. Now, the key word in this opening section, well, this is from 38 to 45, is the word you. There is one actor, and it is uniformly God. You have renounced. You have defiled. You have breached. You have laid the strongholds in ruin. You, he continues. The wicked have been strengthened. The city's defenders have been overthrown. The kingship is shamed. The king's years have been cut short. All of that is what you have done. Now, that claim, on the one hand, is absolutely in line with the Bible's uniform teaching of the sovereignty of God over all things. The Bible teaches that God has willed whatsoever comes to pass. Now, people struggle with that. They say, no, we will say that God is sovereign over the big things, but not the little things. It just doesn't work. You have to be sovereign over the little things and be sovereign over the big things. You take the prophecies of Jesus, for instance. How many factors had to be aligned correctly for all those prophecies to come true? The whole thing requires God's sovereignty. And Jesus puts that debate to an end when he made the statement in Matthew 10:29 that even though two sparrows are sold for a penny, so these are the most insignificant creatures possible, sparrows, but Jesus says, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father, Matthew 10:29. So none of these things happened without God's will. Moreover, though, God is the active agent. It's not just that he willed it. He is actually the one who has done it, the psalmist says. Verse 38, you are full of wrath against your anointed. And so all of these things are happening as a form of divine chastisement. God has made them happen. His people had sinned, and God has judged them, and he is the one who has done it. Now, on the one hand, it is a terrible thing when God strikes down in judgment on his people because he is really able to inflict harm. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Many of us sometimes need to hear that. One of the hardest aspects of pastoral ministry is to see people look you in the eyes and tell you that they are going to flout what is plainly the law of God. I cannot tell you how many times it has been my duty to say, look, I am not the one who brings you this message. This is the word of the living God. And you, by taking this dreadful action, are flouting his divine authority. And to have them look at me and say, well, it's just what I'm going to do. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, that is especially true for unbelievers. for those who refuse to yield to the preached gospel. What an obligation it places on you, a moral obligation to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and then turn away. You, if you die in unbelief, will face an eternity of condemnation for your unforgiven sins, and you will do so justly. And yet it is also a fearful thing for God's own people, God's justified people, people who have a right to look forward to heaven through faith in Jesus, nonetheless to cause God to extend his hand in temporal judgments. Now, I think if you're going to study chastisement in the Bible, you're going to see that it tends to be for high-handed sins, intentional high-handed sins. You think of Achan in the book of Joshua, where he hides the treasure that he got from Jericho. You think of Ananias and Sapphira, those sorts of things, who they lied to the Apostle Peter. They lied to the Holy Spirit in the presence of the church. It tends to be intentional, high-handed, and unrepented sins that receive strong chastisement. Now, in Israel's case, all we have to do is read the book of Kings. You say, well, which king was it? Let's just open a chapter in Kings and put our finger down, and it's going to be idolatry, isn't it? It's going to be idol worship. And the prophets have been saying, do not do that. But they did it over and over and over. And God struck, it is such an abomination to God that it struck him down. He struck them down in judgment. He cast down the royal throne. We think ultimately of 587 B.C., sooner or later, wherever you're going to place it, you end up in the fall of Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar comes and the siege towers come and the kingship is wiped out, the city walls are broken, the temple is cast down. Those who remain alive, and that wasn't that high a percentage of them, are carted off as slaves into exile. That was God's chastisement. At least Psalm 89 is dealing with some anticipation of that, if not the actual thing. Well, Christians should therefore learn to fear to sin in a high-handed way, to which God may respond with life-crushing chastisements. So on the one hand, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For him to say, it is you who have done it, means that it is a terrible thing. Now, on the other hand, it's good news that God's the one who's done it. Whenever we say something terrible is going on, to learn that God's sovereign over it, yes, it should make us want to repent. But it's also the only hope because we know him. I thank God that he's the one who's in charge because he has mercy. And he's proven that mercy to you and to me on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know he's shown over and over that he responds to repentance. He comes back to those who plead his mercy through the blood of Jesus Christ. James Boyce writes, if God is behind what happened, then even though we may not understand exactly what he's doing, we can know that there is a purpose for it. It's a holy purpose. And the solution to the problem will be found, if not in this life, then certainly in the next. Well, when God finds it necessary to cut us down a notch because of sinful rebellion, it hurts and it scars our lives. Many Christians live with the reality of significant long-term loss because of what God did in response to their sin. It's true, it happened, it's there, there's mercy, but that's the reality of it, and they have to face that. They may be financially crippled because God refused to bless a gambling habit. Christian men and women deal with the long-term pain of divorce because of them. One of them indulged in sexual infidelity. What a terrible thing it is as a pastor for a man who's betraying his wife to say, you know, my children will be all right. No, the Lord will take care of them. But do you know what this is? Do you know? And that's not even God's chastisement there. It's you sinning against him. And then the chastisement that God is going to give to you. Do you think the God who wrote the Bible is going to bless that? You can open it. I told the story before of a man when I was ministering in Florida who was high-handedly abandoning his young wife. And she had not deserved it, and he admitted that. And he went on vacation, and he went to his liberal minister, and the liberal minister told him, God's a God of love, and he'll never judge you. So this man comes back to me, and I plead with him, do you realize that you are flouting the law of God? We went to Malachi 3. God hates this, and God's not going to covenantally bless you this way. And he smugly looked me in the eyes. He said, my God, Pastor, is a God of love. And I said, you know, that's your problem, because he loves your wife. He loves the covenant of marriage you're breaking. He loves his word. He loves godliness. And you are asking for chastisement. And even worse than that, you are hurting others. Men who permit themselves to indulge in pornography may find, don't be shocked if you do, that you lose the capacity for the kind of loving intimacy that sexuality was designed by God to offer. I know a Christian man who went to prison for embezzling funds. A Christian, inflicting vast pain on his family. Of course, I know pastors who cripple the church through sins they knew perfectly well not to commit. The list could go on. Now, it's true that sin itself carries its natural consequences. Some of the things I was talking about, that there may even fall into that category. The wages of sin is death. You do these things, it just naturally happens. But more than that, the Bible teaches, no, God actually strikes his people. You think of Jonah in the boat to Nineveh. Let me tell you, if you are engaged in willful rebellion against God, and you are on a course where you are flouting the law of God, you think of Nineveh, of Jonah's boat heading to Nineveh, and God targeted it with a storm, and he struck it, and into the waves he went. Because this is the kind of thing the Bible tells us. He will stop his people. In one respect, it's an act of mercy. In the steps of rebellion, we will not be allowed to profit, especially from high-handed, covenant-breaking sin. And yet, as the psalmist sees it, the chief calamity is not the pain that our sins cause to us, but the damage that they cause publicly to God's reputation. When he cries out, you did this, the burden is not really that of a resentment against God. He really is not accusing God. Really, it's alarm over the glory of God. And that's why the psalm asks towards the end, Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? The issue is his covenant reputation. Verse 49. And so the tone here is not anger against God, but rather a holy concern as God is chastising his people and his church for the holy honor of the Lord. The on-watching world knows that the church claims great promises from God. But now look what has happened to these people who are believers. That's the concern of this section of Psalm 89. Now, this concern for God's glory is an attitude that our generation in the church greatly needs to cultivate. When the church is disgraced in society, is our first concern for the reputation of Christ and his gospel? When Christians are chastised because of sin, is our first reaction to weep for ourselves, if it's us particularly, or for the shadow that has been cast upon the honor of God? I think of the Apostle Paul walking through the city of Athens, and he sees the city filled with idols. And the word in Acts 17:16, the Greek word that says that Paul was stricken with grief over the idols, is a word that means heart attack in the ancient Greek medical journals. He went into a paroxysm so strong, it was like he was having a heart attack. Eric Alexander says this, is this the spirit? No, he says, it is this spirit which I find so lacking in my own soul. And in the contemporary evangelical church, we need to ask ourselves, why do we not share the psalmist's distress over our situation? Why is it that the downcast state of the church today does not cause us to devote time and effort to prayer over that downcast state? And the widespread contempt for the gospel, why does it not more grievous than it does when God's honor seems to be at stake? Alexander writes, it is perhaps because we do not share the psalmist's zeal for the honor of the name of God, which is brought into reproach. Well, if the Bible is to be believed, it's not merely some, but all Christians who will suffer temporal pains and loss because of God's discipline on our sins. Some are worse than others, but Hebrews 12:6 says, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Now, this means that there are sins that we would get away with if we weren't Christians. But we are Christians. And so God, out of his love, he wants a harvest of righteousness in our lives. He knows the effect it will have. He disciplines us. He punishes us, not with eternal condemnation, but with chastisements for the sake of our holy calling as Christians. How often in heaven will we look back and thank him for trials that bewildered us because we see where we were going and how it was heading? But the question is, how do we handle the grief over lost love, over lost health, over lost reputations, or lost careers that have been caused by our own folly and sin? Well, one answer is seen in Psalm 89, where he responds, what do we do? How do we handle it when this has happened? Well, what he does is he turns to God in prayer. That's what we do. We find ourselves being chastised, or we at least think we're being. My general rule is, if you're being chastised, you probably know you at least know what's, you ought to know the sin which it is. And when we find ourselves saying, Lord, I have really been going the wrong way, and I find myself, these circumstances, if you're not doing it to me, I deserve for you to do it. What do? We need to turn to God, and we need to pray. He's not the problem. He's the answer. Let me say that again. God is not the problem. The psalmist is not shaking his fist at God. God's the answer. We're the problem. Sin is the problem. Well, first he prays this, verse 46. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? Now that plea alone shows that the psalmist is not speaking in unbelief, but in faith. Because he knows that God's going to ultimately to be faithful. He merely wonders how long it's going to take for God to reveal that in his circumstances. And how often that very set of words is on the lips of God's faithful servant. You think of poor Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. It's a great chapter. You know, it's the chapter where Isaiah sees the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory with the seraphim singing, holy, holy, holy. At the end of it, Isaiah, you know, who will go? Isaiah said, here I am, send me. And so he gets his call to ministry. Let me paraphrase it. You're going to preach and your preaching is going to be rejected by the entire nation. And the more you preach, the more hardened their hearts will be. Gulp. And he meekly says, how long, O Lord? That's what he says. So prophets like Isaiah say that. You think of the watchman Habakkuk as he's looking upon the knowledge that God is going to use the wicked to chastise the righteous. And he says, O Lord, from his watchtower, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? That's not an ungodly prayer. In the book of Revelation, the saints in heaven ask God when Christ will finally come in the final judgment. Revelation 6:10, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Well, here the psalmist asks the Lord, in our case, in Psalm 89, he's asking, Lord, how long will you withhold the solution that is the only hope for your needy people? And he augments that in verse 46. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? See, it turns out the problem is not really God's faithfulness. He knows it looks like that, but that's not what the problem is, but rather God's timing in revealing his sovereign saving presence. What a blessing it is to know when we are struggling. We were exhorted before our prayer, don't give up praying, because we know he's going to keep his promises. And so while we struggle, we keep praying. Now, it doesn't mean he gives us everything we ask as we ask it, but we know he's going to save us. We know he's a father who's going to provide for us according to our need and his purpose in our lives. And so the question now is will you hide yourself forever? And he doesn't deny God's justice in casting down the throne and subjecting the city to attack and ridicule. These are deserved even under the terms of the covenant. We saw that earlier in the psalm. Don't forget that covenant had chastisement in it. So God's not breaking his covenant. Only this, how long will you permit this to go on? Because of the promises of God's word, he knows the defeat cannot be final. The judgment cannot be everlasting. The question is not the event of the enemy victory, but only its duration. Now, moreover, the psalmist realizes that God has really not turned against his people. He's only hiding, as it were. He has removed the evident signs of protection and favor. And nonetheless, he realizes the situation is very dire. How long will your wrath burn like fire, verse 46. Now, by asking these questions, asking how long these things will be the case, John Calvin notes that the psalmist tacitly intimates that all will be well as soon as God comes. All it takes is for the Lord to look upon his chosen people with a benignant countenance. There's a good expression. And as soon as the Lord no longer hides his face, but he turns to us, well, we know that things will be well. Do you see what an encouragement it is to pray? We need to pray. We need to ask him. We need to prioritize his glory. We need to call upon him in light of the covenant promises of the Bible. All it will take is for him to answer the prayer and to shine his face upon us, and we will find salvation in one of its many forms. Well, let us be eager to pray in times of need. Now, let's look at verses 47 and 48. Because he now marshals that prayer with two supporting arguments. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long? Well, why is that a big issue? First is the brevity of human life. Because if God waits long, it's going to be too late. Look at verse 47. Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created, all the children of man. Now, the assumption here is that God created and redeemed his people not only to bless them, but to use them. The purpose of the church is to do the work of Christ in this world. And Lord, we only have X amount of time in this generation. We really would, I know we've sinned, but we really would like to serve you. So how long, O Lord, because of how short my time is? Now, on the one hand, that argues for a speedy repentance. One of my mottos as we look at our lives and the Bible's commands, and often we're not keeping them, is, we're just getting older. So husbands, let's love our wives. Wives, let's respect our husbands. Children, obey your parents. Parents, provide for and love your children. Because just another year, it's 2015, it's going to be 2016, and what? 8 months, it's April. I'm shocked. So let's start obeying God. The clock's ticking, right? I often in counseling, I go, look, there's no button on your chest for me to push. But you're just getting a year older. Wouldn't it be nice to have a loving marriage? Well, the Bible will tell you how to do that. Wouldn't it be nice to be a growing Christian? Well, it's not rocket science. Folks, the time is short. Let's repent. Let's believe. Let's apply ourselves to a biblical lifestyle. How many of us in this room, I want to say there's not a crisis, but we have an issue today in our society and in some parts of the church with young people, young men in particular, but young people who just want to extend adolescence on into years and years. And now they're into their 20s. Now it's good I have college students here, so I preach to them. Now we're getting into our early 30s, and they're still living in their basement, mom's basement, playing World of Warcraft, hoping to get a professional job as a war game battle tester. Or engaging in foolish lifestyles. It doesn't befit somebody who's woken up. And you want to say, why not consecrate yourself? Now, I want to say to you, wherever you are in life, why not consecrate yourself right now to Jesus? Because it's going to be blessed. He will keep his promises to you. The way of obedience is the way of blessing. The way of godliness is to walk with the Lord. Blessed is he who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scorners. But he who delights in the law of God, and on it he meditates day and night, he will be like a tree planted by streams of water. He will yield fruit in his season. That sounds pretty good. Why not consecrate ourselves to personal godliness, fruitfulness, a real Christian life right now? You know, it really is not something that should be delayed into the mid-20s. Young people, teenagers, your lives matter right now. You can be a godly person, and I know many of you are. But we consecrate ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ for this reason. Remember how short my time is. You're a high schooler. You are not going to be in high school long. The unique opportunities of that phase of life will go by. You're a college student. Oh, how spiritually fruitful is campus evangelism. I came into the ministry. My wife and I were involved in campus evangelism, but it's a 4, in some cases 5-year process. And it's over. Let's consecrate. Now, it's not about our works. It's about us consecrating ourselves to the Lord to be used of him. And then we have here our prayer. And, oh, Lord, give me the opportunity. Forgive me, Lord. It's a good prayer. Lord, I have sinned. Forgive me. There's a pattern of sin. I see it. I hurt over it. Lord, I want to be a godly man. I want to be a godly woman. Would you help me? Would you bring your grace in? These are prayers that are likely to be answered. Well, the second supporting argument points out that man has no remedy for the terror of death. First, as the clock is ticking, I don't have much time. The second is, and I have to deal with death. Verse 48, what man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? You see, the point is, faith with an enemy like death, we need God himself to intervene. Now, this is a big issue in our society, because our society doesn't like to face the problem of death. And so there are surgeries at certain places of life, and there are billions of dollars spent on creams to look young. There are middle-aged and elderly people who act like they were 21-year-olds, because they're trying not to deal with the truth. It's coming. Sooner or later, you're going to have to deal with it. You're going to die. It is given man once to die, and after that comes judgment. We have to deal with that. And it is the Christian only, who really is able to answer that with his or her face held up and say, I certainly don't like it. But I can face it because I know the solution that God has given. Jesus gave the only true remedy. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Jesus is the answer, and he gives true comfort for this problem, and he comes through faith in his name. Well, the first question in the prayer is how long? The next question is where? Verse 49, Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Now here we have the psalmist encouraging his faith by remembering God's faithfulness in prior times, and we need to do that. Lord, where is your faithfulness? Oh, I know one place I can find it. I can find it in the Bible, which tells me, and in this case, which you swore to David. And I can see your faithfulness pledged, and even many examples where it was kept in the Bible. Doesn't, when Israel was at the Red Sea, with their backs against the Red Sea, and Pharaoh bearing down with them in the chariots, wasn't that a situation pretty much like Psalm 89? Looks like God's not being faithful. They trusted him. They went out of Israel. They've even got people bickering about that. And now they're going to be trapped. And what does God do? He parts the Red Sea. You know, being a sovereign, omnipotent being has its advantages. He can handle it. There goes the Red Sea. You go through, they drown. How was that? Oh, turns out you were faithful. And we look back in the Bible and go, well, you know, that's my situation. It's not fundamentally different than that. And this is the God I serve. He is able to do the same thing for me. Christians, of course, look back to the events of the death of our Lord Jesus. We've just come through Holy Week and Easter. We had our Maundy Thursday service here. And you think about the events around the arrest of the Lord Jesus and what it was like to be those disciples. And suddenly Jesus is in chains. What does that mean? He's being falsely imprisoned. He's actually being crucified. He has died. What has happened to the promises that were attached to his kingdom? And all of that, the answer was given when the angels came and sat upon the stone and rolled it away. And Jesus was raised from the body, from the dead. And then he ascended into heaven. Oh, well, if God can do that, I have reason. There are promises I can trust, and I see so many examples, and they're directly relevant to me. Let me stand firm in the faith. That's what we're called to do. This is the way he's reasoning. I think there's a good example of this is tied to Daniel chapter 9. Maybe this does involve something close to the Babylonian exile. Well, that was a 70-year exile. And 70 years later, Daniel, that great prophet, now an old man, he's been watching his clock. It's 70 years. He gets on his knees in Daniel 9, offers that great prayer of repentance, the point of which was, you had prophesied, Lord, that when the duration was up, when your people prayed for repentance, you would have mercy on them and send them back. And I'm offering the prayer now. And that prayer is answered by the appearance of an angel. Well, likewise, we in our calamities can say, Lord, I don't have Jeremiah writing a letter that tells me how long it's going to be. But let me just repent now. Let me plead your mercies now. And at the time that you think is wise, why, I have every reason to believe that you're going to come. Well, whereas verse 39 complains that God had renounced his covenant with Israel's king, he now remembers that God, by his faithfulness, swore to David. You see, the point, verse 39, verse 46. How long, O Lord? Verse 49. Where is your faithfulness of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? You know, you did swear to David. So even though it looks like the covenant's renounced, it can't be renounced. And so he realizes appearances must be deceiving. What a great principle for Christians. When it looks like God's promises are not true, the best and most biblical answer is appearances must be deceiving. Think how long that was the case with respect to the Israelites' king. Finally, Nebuchadnezzar comes. The kingship is thrown away. 400 years roll by. And the godly, how many times the godly must have prayed this psalm and looked at Psalm 89. Lord, but you did swear to David. How can the covenant be renounced? I'm struggling with that. I think two of the people who were keeping on in faith were Anna and Simeon, that aged couple of believers. And there they were in the temple, keeping alive this hope. We have a sneaky suspicion that things are not as they appear. This was the faith of Anna and Simeon. We're going to go to the temple, and the king's going to appear. And they were there when the baby Jesus was presented at the temple. And Simeon responded, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Well, beleaguered Christians today who suffer either under the chastisement of God or under the cruelty of the world, it's not always chastisement, but we suffer. We may all look, as Anna and Simeon looked to the first coming of Jesus, we can look to the second coming of Jesus, which Paul says is our blessed hope. And we can know that however long it takes for God to return in faithfulness, all of our personal histories will see the salvation of the Lord when Jesus returns. Now, it's in this light that the striking feature of these final verses of this long psalm, responding to the apparent downfall of the throne of David, is its overarching concern for the glory and honor of God in the midst of the scoffing world. This is where that perspective leads us. Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, how I bear in my heart the insults of all the nations, with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Verses 50 to 51. Now that word remember functions here in a covenantal manner. God is to look upon the situation in light of his covenant bond with his people. And that remembers, that includes remembering his obligation to them. But here, specifically, it's the relationship between the reality that's happening, the covenant bond that he has with them, and then what that then says about his glory and honor before the world. It is your servants who are mocked. It is your enemies who are doing the mocking. And the state of Israel's throne and of Jerusalem were a public disgrace to the promises of God, just as the low state of the world, particularly in its want of holiness. When we talk about the low state of the world, we tend to think about political influence first. That tells you where our perspective is. Money second, size third. You know what really, when the world is downcast, the church is downcast before the world, is when there's no holiness among the people of God. And there's no faith working itself in love among the people. How often that is the case, and it brings a disgrace to God's name. Well, again, John Calvin points out to us that when we pray with this specific concern, it's primarily directed to God's glory in the state of his church. We have then offered the most effectual prayers. Calvin says it is a more powerful plea for obtaining favor in the sight of God to beseech him to maintain his own cause, because all the reproaches by which the simplicity of our faith is held up to scorn, they recoil upon himself. And you go study the great prayers of the Old Testament. I mentioned Daniel chapter 9. You'll see that very prayer. It's your honor that's my chief concern. You think of Hezekiah, the great prayer, when Sennacherib and the Assyrians surrounded Jerusalem. Lord, they are mocking your cause. You'll find the same thing in Jehoshaphat. The great prayers of the Bible have as their chief concern the glory of God and the salvation of his people. Were we concerned more for the glory and honor of God in our prayers, it is likely that they would receive answers more swiftly from God, who wants his glory and honor to have a higher priority, not only in the world, but but first and foremost in the hearts of his people. Well, the most interesting statement is found in verse 51, that they mock the footsteps of your anointed. One scholar points out that the ancient Jewish interpreters took verse 51, they mock the footsteps of your anointed. They took that to mean that they were scoffing at Israel because the Messiah had not yet come. You know, the word anointed is the word Messiah. And your Messiah has not come. What kind of religion do you have? Aren't you those biblical people who believe that a Messiah is going to come? By the way, Peter tells us, the world says today, about the second coming of Jesus. You actually believe. Do I understand this? You believe that the heaven's going to part and Jesus is going to come back in glory and honor. Well, it hasn't happened yet. That's the scoffing of the world. And they were saying that about the first coming of the Messiah. Well, where was he? Well, if that's true, then the psalmist is particularly praying for the Messiah to come. And that prayer was answered in the coming of Jesus and in his gospel. Now, whether or not the psalmist is explicitly referencing Jesus here, it's possible that the anointed in this context merely refers to the Davidic king in that local context. And yet, nonetheless, it is unquestionably true that the ultimate fulfillment of God's covenant with David is seen only in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in this respect that Christians today can answer the challenges of Psalm 89 with its concern both for God coming to us in our terrible need and relenting of his judgment on us, and then the greater concern for his own glory that is bound to our salvation. We answer both of those concerns by reference to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are the things that disgrace Christians today? Well, one of them is sin. And the world says, people may say to you, you're supposed to be a Christian, but aren't you a sinner? And what's our answer? Our answer is the biblical doctrine of justification in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is imputed as righteousness. Romans 4, verse 5. That's our gospel answer to the scoffing of the world. Satan comes to you and says, so you're one of the holy people of God. I have two answers, justification and sanctification. But you don't see, God sees that I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ, received through faith alone, imputed to me by his sovereign grace. Not only that, stick around because he's working in me and I'm not done yet. It's a little hard to believe. It's hard to believe, I know, but I am going to be perfectly holy. This is my actual destiny. So you look at me now and you mock me. Okay, I get it. But I am a justified man through the blood of Jesus, through his imputed righteousness, and by the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. I am going to be perfect. God's work is going to be achieved. And even now, Romans 8, 3 and 4 says that we, God's righteous requirement in the law may be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. By the Spirit of God, I have a great hope that I'm not going to keep wallowing in sin. I'm going to grow in holiness. So there's the gospel answer to the mocking of the world against our God. What about our apparent failure in the world? The situation where we're downcast, our influence in society is so low, explicitly anti-Christian things are being passed by the legislators and demanded by the culture. What about that situation? Well, it's God's willingness to receive the prayers of his people and to help us in our need. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. Oh, yes, we're weak. But he in every respect has been tempted as we were, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, where we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How can you be so needy? Ah, but I have a place to go where I will find help for my need. It is a throne of mercy through Jesus Christ. And then finally, when are these promises all going to be fulfilled that you Christians believe in? And we turn back to the great cry of the saints in Revelation 6:10. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long? That's a prayer that we should have when we consider the state of the gospel in the world and the evil that abounds. Oh, how long, O Lord, before you will set things right, before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? You know who gives the answer to that plea in Revelation 6:10? It's the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 22:12 and 13. And there he gives the answer to the plea of Psalm 89. Here's Jesus' answer to you. Behold, I am coming soon, and I am bringing my recompense with me. I will repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And to that promise, the Christian, the church, has only one answer. Revelation 22:20. It says, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Well, the editor who compiled the Psalms that make up Book 3 of the Psalter, and we have just completed Book 3 of the Psalter. It's almost certain that the last verse, verse 52, not merely concludes this psalm, but the entire book of the Psalter. He must have had a similar theology in mind. He must have had a similar way of thinking in his faith, but because he concluded Psalm 89 and Book 3 of the Psalter with words for which there can be no improvement. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord, we suffer, our hearts yearn, and we wonder when your blessing will come. But Lord, we remember you. And we have ample testimonies to the steadfast love of the Lord, how faithful you are. And help us, Lord, when it seems to us that there's a gap between promise and reality, when what it looks like is not what it's supposed to be according to your word, help us to realize that it's merely appearances. You are coming. Your promises will be fulfilled. And soon, Jesus says, Lord, he's coming. Cause us to have a perspective where our hope is really fixed on that day. Lord, help us to realize the brevity of our lives. Let us live godly, loving lives. Let's step forward in faith to be the people of God we need to be, and you need us to be in the world. But have mercy on us poor sinners, Lord. Remember your covenant of old. We plead to Jesus Christ, to his blood and righteousness, and we know in him we will have a complete salvation. Give us hope as we wait. Give us strength in our weakness. Sanctify us from our sins, that you might have all the glory in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.